And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." But Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But they were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the people, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. We all know the difference between what we might call a presenting issue and the real issue of substance. That is to say, you're with your children and they have a meltdown on you. And it's over something like Legos that have fallen apart, or a ball that needs to be pumped up, or a fight over the chores, and you begin to think, why on earth is the frustration of something so simple and so minor becoming so incredibly dramatic? And then you come to the point where you realize the only thing to fix this is food. And as soon as food is put in the belly of the child, then a conversation about the way in which the Lego incident unfolded can actually happen. The presenting issue was the Legos. The real issue was there is no calories in this little body whose metabolism is going at 100 miles an hour. And it's not just related to children, is it? It's adults. The presenting issue of why did we argue about that? Why is there distance in the friendship over that? It doesn't make any sense. And you go back over your mind saying, what did I say? What did I do? How did we get from point A to point B? And you realize, after further investigation, that maybe comes out that the real frustration really wasn't with you or what you said. That was just the presenting issue that kind of blew the top off the kettle that was already boiling of some disappointment deep inside, of some hurt coming from an entirely different direction, but you were just in the line of fire. This is a text, and when you read it, you think this is just about silly stuff in which the issue at hand is just thirst. They just need water. And when you look closer to this text, I was caught by surprise a number of times this week. You realize that what's going on here isn't simply where are they going to get their next drink of water. What's going on here is you're actually having the training of the people of God in the midst of the struggles they face in order that they would begin to really start the process of trusting God in much bigger things. This is simply an issue last week of hunger and this week of thirst, in which the presenting issue is the very thing that God uses to teach a much bigger and deeper issue. One of trust in Him to provide in the midst of the place where He's led them. And that interestingly, at times their real fear and frustration over the presenting issue of thirst is masking what's much deeper below it. And what this text is saying is that they are not yet at a place. Even in spite of what they've seen, what they've been delivered from, how God has been miraculously involved in the whole journey, they are still not at a place where God is trustworthy to them. In their hearts, in their minds, their trust isn't with him yet. Now, we should have some compassion on the folks. Anybody's been thirsty, anybody's been desperately searching for water after being lost in the mountains, you know that thirst is a serious thing. It's a debilitating experience. It's one in which you know that you can go a long time without food. I was a wrestler. I had to make weight. I could go a long time without food. And once I had my last weigh-in in wrestling, it was the most glorious day of my life. I'm never dieting again. But water, you can't go a practice without water. It's disorienting, it's frustrating, it's discouraging, and you can see in the midst of families gathered in the desert with their children surrounding them, there's no water. The panic is real. This is not just simply they're getting too comfortable for their own good. This is a serious problem. This is life or death. And it will be in the situation of life and death that God will make himself known to them in a phenomenal way. Thirst is the presenting issue. The real issue underneath the whole text is a quarrel with God. That is to say, they have not come to terms with the fact that God is their God yet, such that they are going to trust him despite the circumstances they find themselves in. Thirst will again come up in a again and again and again in the journey. If you keep reading through the text from Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy, this is a common experience. Water will come from a rock again down the road. But what the Lord is trying to do is to get them to trust in him day in and day out, that the one who provided miraculously before will continue to provide for their needs now. And interestingly, a number of commentators see in this text a judicial, kind of a courtroom kind of a scene, which I had never seen before. A number of Old Testament scholars have been very helpful to try to understand these things, because we have, on the one hand, a quarrel going on, and the word for quarrel here is this argumentation, actually, that happens in the midst of a judicial complaint. I have an issue, I need to take it to the magistrate, I need it to be dealt with. This is not simply I'm just crabbing to Moses. This word in this text translated as quarrel with God is actually almost in the form of a formal complaint. I am coming to Moses and saying, you are guilty of negligence for leading us here. And we are going to just die out here. Hence, you see the comment here that Moses is afraid of what? He's afraid of being stoned. This is actually an outworking of a legal problem. We're going to take care of the one who has failed us. We're going to be the judge, we're going to be the jury, and we're going to carry out the sentence of stoning him. It's not that just a mob having a bad day. This is Moses is in trouble here. Moses recognizes the problem, and he goes to them saying, hey, wait, stop complaining to me. Your complaint is not with me. Your complaint is with who? With God. But then he goes to God and says, what am I going to do? I am in a tight spot here. It's almost game over. And I'm sure in the back of his mind he's thinking, Lord, this was your idea. These are your people. I just followed your instructions. Moses is out of patience in the same way that the people are. But God, rather, you'll see this again and again throughout these texts of the desert scenes. God's patience is remarkable, even at times when the frustration is shown from his perspective. is that he's remarkably patient with his people because he knows. He knows that the journey is going to take a long time. He knows that the trust is going to have to be developed, not simply with a lightning bolt day of the parting of the Red Sea and it's all taken care of. It's going to be a process. Tim Keller has a great quote that says, you know what, you can get a person out of slavery in a second, freed. You can rescue them from the confines of their chains or whatever kind of situation they're in bondage in. But you can only get slavery out of a person through a process. The mindset of what it means to be enslaved, the mindset of what it means to be caught in the trap of sin and death and evil. This takes a process of training them slowly and surely. And God provides water for them as a reminder of his patience that time and time again, he will prove himself to be true. The question is, are they growing in their trust? Are they looking to him and say, you know what, he's done this before, this time, and then this time, and then this time, maybe. Even in the midst of the desperate thirst that I experience, I can handle this differently and not go to the base instincts of I'm going to solve my problem by stoning Moses. Does that solve the thirst issue? No. It's trying to fix a problem with a completely false solution. Well, how does the scene play out in the midst of Moses, in essence, being on trial? Well, it's really a unique thing. Here's what God tells Moses to do. He says, go get your staff. Staff in the ancient world was a sign of power and authority. The king would have the staff. The king would be quite often in the judge seat. We'll see this in another text coming up. That the staff has a tremendous amount of authority. You want to solve your dispute with your neighbors, you go to the person with the staff. You want to get justice for what has been done against you, you go to the person with the staff. The Lord says to Moses, grab this staff. And I want you then to grab the elders. So the mob scene, of course, is going to attack Moses. Moses grabs the staff and grabs the elders, which are the leaders of the community. And they are to walk out in front of the people. So imagine the scene. The people are frustrated at Moses, but Moses grabs the staff that was used in the Nile, the staff that was used as the Red Sea parted. And he has the leaders of the community, they're walking out to the people. Who's now in the dock, as it were? Who's now in the place of judgment? It would seem the people, right? Moses has had it. He has the leaders behind him. He's going to go and fight back. No, what happens? He walks right past them. And he goes to the rock. He says, go up to the rock, and I will be right there in front of you. Presumably, this is still the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day. And this pillar of cloud, the sign of God's presence, is right by the rock. Moses is to stand on top of the rock, the most unlikely of places where water could come from. And he's to take the staff and he's to strike the rock out of which water flowed. And what commentators say on this one, and I give credit here to Tim Keller in the midst of his exegesis of this passage, is that it would seem that the one being judged would be Moses, and then, of course, the people being judged for their lack of faith. But at the end of the day, who is the one in the dock, a term for the person being in the judgment seat? God on the rock. And he was. The people's thirst is the presenting issue, but deep down inside of them is the fact that they have yet to put their trust and their faith in God. To really trust that He would see them true, trust that He's the one to be looked at through good times and through bad. And the people's beef, in essence, is with God. And the answer to their problem is, interestingly, the rod striking the rock. A judgment on the place where God stands by that rock, now giving grace to those who are thirsty. An identification, interesting, of the rock with the presence of God. Where do we get that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes to the people of Corinth, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink." That is this miraculous stuff. The manna that appears, they ate that. The water that pours from the rock. And then Paul writes this. He says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." The presence of God was them, and the judgment came down upon God, and yet that judgment gave them the grace that they needed to survive, the grace of the water for the journey ahead. Do you guys see the very interesting New Testament connections in this? This is the nature of the gospel. That it would seem all of our issues in life, our broken dreams, our disappointments, our failed relationships, our struggles in each of the way, would be the real issue for which that has made us unhappy. If only this relationship would have worked out, then I would have been happy. And if only this kind of financial windfall would have come my way, then this would have been happy. And if only this plan that I had and this trajectory for my own life would have worked out in the way that I'd planned it, would have really just made my life, I'd be less irritable, I'd be less angry, I'd be less frustrated, I'd have less damage if the things would have fallen together for me. And yet the very heart of the issue is not those things. Those are the presenting issues of the very kinds of things the Israelites face, their hungers and their thirsts. And deep down within us, the real issue that we have is not with someone else who got in our way, or someone else who became a stumbling block and a disappointment to our hopes and dreams. But our real issue is with God. That He brought us to a place we didn't want to go. He seemingly led us into a place where there were struggles that we'd rather not have faced. And we have said the same things. He left us. He abandoned me. He didn't see me through. Our issue is with God. And the irony is that God, in His patience, Himself was the rock that was crushed on our behalf. The most unlikely of things was that water would come out of a rock that Moses hit. That the judgment came upon the rock rather than the people, and water was given to them. The most unlikely of places in the New Testament where we would see grace coming out of anything would be what? Death of God. That in the midst of all of our legal proceedings against one another and our frustrations, God in His infinite patience Himself, get this from Isaiah chapter 53, the strike of the suffering servant. That God struck him in order to give us grace mercifully. The most unlikely of places to see hopes and joy coming forth is the very place where God put himself. To really solve the problem of our beef with him once and for all. That if God would do that for us, that he would stand in our place, if he would take our sin upon his shoulders, would be the very thing that should remind us when we're thirsty, when we're hungry, when we're disappointed, when we're struggling in life. We say, where has God been? We can look up to the cross and say, there's where he's been. The rock of Christ that was struck for me. Thirsts will come and go. But Jesus saw himself as one who satisfies a thirst once and for all. We see this in his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's drawing water. He tells her about living water. She goes, where do I get this living water? What does that mean? Jesus says this. Everyone who drinks this living water, or drinks the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He wants to be seen as the kind of water that quenches a thirst once and for all, a constant flowing stream of water that always satisfies that thirst, the thirst for what we were made for, that we find ourselves and our hopes in God and not anything else. And is not the world the very thing where you see people going around drinking what is in essence salt water, thinking that's going to satisfy them, and not realizing that the streams of living water are found not in the satisfaction of all their desires, but their satisfaction that is to be found in God and in God alone. The place was named Massa, which is a test, and Meribah, which is a quarrel. They put God in the judgment seat there. They quarreled with him. That was their beef. But God used that for a test to get them to see that he can be trusted, that he is the one who is among them. And that very thing is meant to help us in the midst of our quarrels with God to see that they are quite often tests to push us to realize that the presenting issues aren't really the thing that matters, but that rather that we find our life in God, that we have at our disposal streams of living water that will always, always quench that thirst. He provides that so we will trust him and learn as the journey goes on, even in the midst of the wilderness, that he is always with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. Come to Christ, the fountain of living water. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of our quarrels with you, help us to see and be grateful for your patience, the patience that desires that our faith be tested and tried time and time again. So that we are not attached to simply bright flashes of light once in a while, but that we slowly learn what it means to walk in the continual light of Christ. May we see in you the quenching of the real thirst that we have. That streams of living water come from you, our spiritual rock. Because you stood in the judgment seat for us. Help us in the midst of our quarreling to begin more and more to trust, to have our faith grow, to have fruit of the Spirit begin to blossom. That out of our quarreling and our frustrations would be the fruit of the Spirit of peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Because we know that we have been given living water. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.